Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven of men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for giving us this word about Stephen and these early men that were appointed by the church. We pray you would help us to understand what we've read here. Help us to see how it points us to the Savior, especially in the life of Stephen himself. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to take the veil off of all of our eyes, that we might see more of the glories of your Son and the salvation he's given to us through these pages. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. The way I start this sermon was the direction I was thinking about going when I kind of started studying. And then halfway through, I thought, well, maybe I should change the introduction. And then a little after that, I said, no, I think I'm going to keep it here. It's one of my favorite topics to talk about, and I also do think that it's quite relevant for us as we think about what we just read in Acts chapter 6. So let's get to it as we think about the beginning of creation, the Garden of Eden. You remember God made a man, and then Genesis 2:5 says that he took the man and he put him into the Garden of Eden, and then it says he did this so that he might cultivate and keep it. At least that's what most of the translations say. And of course, that makes good sense, right? It's a garden after all. What do you do with gardens? Well, you're supposed to cultivate them and take care of them. However, the word for cultivate is often used of the priesthood in books like Leviticus, especially in relation to their serving in the tabernacle sanctuary. In fact, the word is usually translated to serve instead of to cultivate, and it is always translated that way in a temple context. Now, that paired word, to keep it, can also be translated as to guard. It appears one more time in the garden story when the cherubim are said to guard the way to the tree of life. It also appears throughout the tabernacle context later in Numbers, for example, when it says Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, was to be chief over the chiefs of the Levites and to have oversight of those who kept guard over the sanctuary. These two words sometimes appear together elsewhere. When they do, Greg Beale says, without exception, they have this meaning and refer to the Israelites serving and guarding or obeying God's word, or more often, to priests who serve God in the temple and guard the temple from unclean things entering it. So for example, in Numbers 3, we read, "They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, and they shall minister at the tabernacle, and they shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister or do the service at the tabernacle." Meredith Klein gives us a little bit more when thinking of this same context. He says the word to keep or guard, shamar, unmistakably signifies the maintenance of the sanctuary of the garden. Elsewhere in the Bible, especially in passages dealing with the functions of the priests and Levites of Israel, this verb occurs frequently in the sense of guarding the holiness of God's sanctuary against profanation by unauthorized strangers. So when you understand that the tabernacle was actually a man-made replica of the Garden of Eden, think about this. You're like, well, how could that be? Well, think about its cherubim in the curtains and the animals engraved into the furnishings, the colors matching the sky and the earth, its law and a budding tree, Aaron's rod, in the ark in the most holy place. Then you can see why scholars like Klein and Beale conclude that Genesis 2:15 contains an explicit reference to the entrusting of man in his priestly office with the task of defending the Edenic sanctuary against the intrusion of anything that would be alien to the holiness of God or the garden or hostile to his name. Now with Adam, he was given the task to both serving and guarding. By the time we get to the tabernacle, this task went out in a couple different directions into the overlapping but distinct groups. As we've seen in our study of Acts, when God came to Mount Sinai, he told the people to prepare themselves in a ritual baptism because they were going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But then something terrible happened while Moses was still up on the mountain. The people turned against God and his intercessor and decided to take things into their own hands. They committed great idolatry, trying to worship God through the golden calf. When Moses came down and heard the noise, he was furious. He throws the tablets of the covenant on the ground. He shatters them and demands that the people rise up to God's side because there's about to be a holy war. But only the tribe of Levi came to his side. Now, this event was part of a long chain that began with the second and third sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, who started a holy war against Hamor and Shechem for raping their sister Dinah. And Jewish traditions say that for this, Levi would eventually be awarded the priesthood. This is one of the reasons God chose Moses and Aaron, in fact, for the tasks that they were given, because they were both from the tribe of Levi. Now, at one point, God gave Aaron the high priesthood. He and his sons would serve God as priests. Think of that word, serving as priests, keeping and guarding the holy places. And yet his cousins, others from the tribe of Levi, would be given other tasks around the tabernacle. From the three sons of Levi, Gershon and Kohath and Merari, God would dedicate the entire tribe to service in the tabernacle, effectively replacing the nation of priests with this single tribe who became known as the Levites. Now, generally speaking, the priests would oversee the teaching, the worship, and the sacrifices of the tabernacle and later the temple. In other words, they served God in that way. The Levites would oversee the physical work, taking down the tent, transporting it, putting it back up, getting things ready, and so on. Theirs was very much a job of serving the community. Now, this is one aspect of the division of work that we find in the Torah, but there's another which is very important to understand in our passage. Before the tabernacle was made, Moses met his father-in-law Jethro somewhere near Mount Sinai. And after exchanging their pleasantries and getting a recap of the events of the Exodus, Jethro watched as Moses began to judge the people. And from morning till evening, Moses would hear their complaints. Moses and only Moses. And this did not make Jethro happy. And he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" Jethro, full of wisdom, told Moses to look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs. And then later on in the book of Numbers, that we actually read part of it for the law this morning, once the tabernacle was set up and was implemented among the people, this people complained about all their misfortunes. They wanted food to eat. And a little later in the chapter, the Lord commands Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel and let them take their stand there with you." God says he will put the spirit that's on Moses and put it on them so that they may share his burden. And this is, of course, exactly what happens. Although something unexpected occurs, two of them begin to prophesy in the camp. And the result of all this is that the multitudes are fed. We saw in Luke 9 how Jesus fed a multitude near Bethsaida. And like Moses, immediately after, he appoints 70 disciples who would go out and proclaim the gospel after the 12. The priests, the elders, the servants, the division of labor, all of these ideas that I've been telling you about here are all circulating around our passage in Acts 6. So let's think a little bit about the context of this, then we'll get into it. We're going to divide it into two halves. The first seven verses tell a story of setting apart seven men for some kind of special service in the church. And then the last half complements this by focusing in on one of those men who's named Stephen, who will go on to be, the tragic hero of the entirety of the very long chapter 7. It therefore makes sense to me to look at all of chapter 6 together. Now, each half of the chapter is its own independent unit of thought, as it can be seen in the headings of most of your Bibles. The first half is very clearly chiastic. It centers on the apostles saying that we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The structure of the second half is much more elusive. It could be an ABCBA pattern, or it could be an ABBA pattern. We just really don't know. More important for the context, though, is it's important to remember that from the beginning of Acts until this very moment, we have had much in the way of Luke hearkening back time and again to the Old Testament temple. Recall, the 120 in the upper room, that's a number associated with Solomon in the temple. And the Spirit descending as he did on Mount Sinai at Pentecost and later on the tabernacle and temple. Remember the tongues, the idea of Christians gathering together to use the word of the church, to Ananias and Sapphira that emulates Nadab and Abihu, to the fact that the disciples are always hanging out in the temple when they're, of course, they're not in prison. This does not leave us in chapter 6, though it changes a little from the temple now to the synagogue, we will see. But it's still the place of worship and therefore holy. And this all helps us in our understanding of exactly what the apostles were up to in choosing these seven men. But let us also keep in mind that this is Acts. It's a history book. It's not a systematic theology, but a book that tells us what happened. Our job is to discern the implications that this has for today. So the chapter begins with the dispute in verse 1. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So you have a dispute. Now keep in mind the numbers story and how the people were complaining about food before the 70 were allotted and they're all fed. And consider here that this complaint is because the widows were not getting their daily distribution. And we've seen how fast the word of God was spreading. The wildfire a couple of years ago that spread through Louisville was blazing fast, but even it could not keep up with the rapid speed of the growth of this early church. What does it mean by Hellenists? Well, Hellenists refers to the Jews who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost from Greek-speaking nations. And meanwhile, the Hebrews were the natives of Jerusalem and Judea, and they spoke Aramaic. Now, along with clear cultural differences and language differences, this explosion of Christianity among these different cultures created, as it does even to this day, plenty of challenges. Those challenges seem to focus on the idea here of discrimination. As the church was distributing to everyone who was in need, the Hellenists were complaining that their widows were being neglected. That's utopias for you, right? Even in the church, they never quite seem to be fully realized, because even Christians still sin. So the 12 apostles of Jesus, it says, verse 2, summoned the full number of the disciples. Now it becomes clear immediately that the 12 of them are, like Moses, simply not able to oversee all the conflicts between so many Christians by themselves. We don't know if this number of disciples is the 120 who are in the upper room, or if it was even more who were called to the meeting. But their message was this: it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, the wording serving tables is diakonin trapezes. Now, maybe you can hear in that verb diakonin hints of an English noun, deacon or diaconate, because they're the same root. It first appears as the word deacon in the New Testament in Philippians 1:1. This is where Paul writes to the saints in Philippi, along with the overseers, the episcopos, and the deacons. And that's where we get the first hints in the New Testament of two offices in the churches, variously called elders and deacons. Now, it should be pointed out, though, that though the noun is not used in Acts 6, this verb, while it in its comprehensive usage means to serve, that's what the verb of a deacon means, or the noun, it often has a very specific use of, guess what? Waiting at table. Precisely what Peter says here. It also has this meaning in places like Luke 17:8. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? So in Acts 2, the idea isn't something like working as a waiter at a restaurant, but rather it's overseeing the daily preparation and organization of the distribution of bodily sustenance. Organizational and administrative skills focus on seeing that the physical needs of especially the marginalized, like the widows, is in view. Now, curiously, this kind of a statement might have itself caused a ruckus among the different cultures, because in Greek eyes, serving somebody was not dignified. Ruling and not serving is proper to man, according to Plato. The sophist said, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? But to the Jews and those living in the Middle East, it was often considered a high honor to serve someone, although whether serving widows as the object, that might have been an entirely different case. But the point is, this could have caused a disruption simply by the statement itself. So the question might become, are the 12 saying that they are above serving? Are they about to demand that others take this lowly job because they're too important? Well, quite frankly, that's how a lot of pastors today act. It's interesting that there's no hint here, however, of complaining or an argument ensuing. They continue, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now, the important things here are that these men are men of character and that they're full of wisdom. That is, they must have a good reputation among the people. They must not choose men who are scoundrels or self-absorbed, but they must also have wisdom. And this refers not merely to a kind of organizational wisdom, but also to a wisdom that understands the needs that are before the people. That is, they're to have great care and concern for those in need, no matter who they are, because this reflects the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. So this is a high calling that they were being set apart for. The 12 conclude their speech by saying, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, this is the very obvious center, as I said a minute ago, of the structure. Everything else after this is repeated in an inverse order. So this shows us that the apostles do not feel themselves superior, but rather they must be busy with prayer and the ministry of the word. And it's interesting that ministry is service. In fact, it's the word diakonia, which is very simple, similar to diaconus, which means deacon. The apostles are, in fact, servants. Now, we have and will have much to discuss here. First, this passage has often been used in the church as a kind of proof text for the earliest account of the division of the church of two offices of elder and deacon. So the thinking goes that deacons serve tables, that is, administer the physical needs of the congregation, and the elders, represented by the apostles, pray and preach the word. Now, some have used this as an excuse to never be involved in the physical affairs and daily lives of the people. They think their job as pastors is to sit at home and study, and that's it. But before we go turning this into a theological proof text, I want you to remember two things. First, these are the 12 apostles. They're not called the elders of the church here. These are the foundation of the church in other places, and some of them will later serve as elders in churches. You remember John actually became one of the elders of Ephesus, and in fact, Peter calls himself a fellow elder in his letter. And second, as apostles of Jesus, they had a very unique role in the church. They were the eyewitnesses, the source material for everything that we have about Jesus. And as such, some have suggested that their praying and ministering the word had at the very least the very special function of preparing the documents that we know today as the New Testament. Now, this does not mean that there's nothing to the general idea that elders service the spiritual needs and deacons service the physical needs of the church. Those ideas are not bad at all, so long as they're kept in balance. And we're about to see some other things that must also be considered with regard to exactly what's going on in this chapter versus several decades later in the early church by the time you get to the pastoral letters and so on. The ministry of the word, especially its proclamation, is the singular most important thing that the church engages in, with prayer being a close second. And it must be taken seriously, and God gifts to his churches special men that have the reputation and wisdom to carry it out. But this should also bring caution that we need to be careful about reading later theology into the historical document known as Acts. So let's continue. As we saw in verse 3, the 12 wanted the disciples to pick out seven men. And that verse ended by saying, whom we will appoint to this duty. Keep that in mind now as we begin to enter the parallel. Verse 5 says, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. So in other words, there was no bickering, no protesting over serving others. The words of the 12 were themselves the epitome of wisdom, just as it was when Moses did something similar all those years earlier. What happens next serves Luke's purpose for especially introducing us to two of the men whom he will discuss in the next two chapters. The other five, really, we know almost nothing about them. It says, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Phocorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte in Antioch. So seven men, exactly like they were told. And I think it's interesting how Moses chose 70, and they chose seven. The difference is only one of degree, but the root of seven is the same. So who are they? Well, Stephen is first, because he's the only one of the two that Luke will focus really on later. His name means wreath or crown. Philip is next. He's the second of the magnificent seven. You might remember last week I gave you a Steve McQueen movie. Well, here's the second one. I almost watched that last night, but I'm like, it's 11 o'clock at night. So you're glad I didn't, because I wouldn't be awake if I did. That's a long movie, but it's so good. Philip means lover of horses and a warrior. Phocorus means choir director. Nicanor means conqueror or victorious. Timon means honorable, deemed worthy. Parmenas means standing firm or faithful. And Nicholas means Santa Claus. Just kidding. His name means conqueror of the people. So is there anything discernible here in the meanings? Well, I think it's interesting. Four of them have some kind of overlap with conquering and being victorious. One is an overseer administrator who directs others. One is about good reputation, and the other one's about faith. Now, whether Luke had anything in mind with these names, it does appear that they are quite appropriate for men of reputation, wisdom, and faith to be chosen in order to bring order and good things to the churches. Perhaps more interesting is that most scholars think that these men were all Hellenist Greek-speaking Jews, which would have appeased the problem from verse 1 that the Hellenists had with their widows not being taken care of. In other words, there's no home team bias going on here, and it shows the outreach of the early church working its way down to an organizational level And I think there's a lot there that missions-minded people should keep in mind. Now, verse 6 is the parallel to the apostles pointing them, and it's very interesting. It says, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. Now, the most natural reading of this is not that the apostles laid their hands on them, but all the congregation did. And this leads to a very important point about the church. What is being done here is, in fact, a church function. This is very clearly something that's helping to establish the church. It isn't a parachurch organization, much less a ragtag group of individuals who do nothing together because they're all the church. The New Testament knows nothing of that kind of rugged individualism Christianity. It's completely foreign to both Testaments under normal circumstances. And Acts is about showing us how normal circumstances came to be codified. The church chose these men amongst themselves. The 12 did not choose them. Isn't that interesting? But they were brought to the apostles who gave their blessing, and then most likely the congregation laid their hands on them and prayed for them. And as a good Baptist, this does my heart good, because the church's leadership is supposed to come from the church itself and not from some top-down hierarchy that chooses for them. At least that's how it was in this first instance. Now in verse 2, we saw that the apostles were so busy preaching the word of God that they simply weren't able to oversee the distribution of the money to all in need. Now in verse 7, the word of God returns. It's a parallel. And it says that because of what the church did here, the church increased. God blessed their resolution to the problem. And then the story completes itself by returning to where it began. As the disciples were increasing in number in verse 1, so also the number of the disciples multiplied here. The point is that not that men were responsible, but that God was responsible as the men were faithful. See, the apostles delegated their authority to others just as Moses had done. The church had responded well, doing what they were told. Like Indiana Jones, the church chose well. And God was pleased through their faithful obedience to continue multiplying the work that began at Pentecost. This is a word to all those despots who run churches, who don't want to delegate power, who think they're the only ones capable of operating a church. That's not the way that it's supposed to be. Now, there's some theological questions, especially as it pertains to officers of the church, that are raised by this story. But before thinking about these and the implications for the church today, we really should look at the next story, because it complements this first one as Luke now focuses our attention on Stephen. In fact, they'll even repeat a couple of the words given about Stephen and about these seven in this part, showing that they're connected. So it begins in verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." Now, this is fascinating for how we just ended our thoughts on the first half, because it's not usually thought of deacons that their job is to go out doing signs and wonders among the people. How interesting that Luke does not tell us, "And Stephen was daily delegating funds to the widows," but instead tells us about his doing great signs and wonders. The explanation for this won't be able to be fully appreciated until we come to the end of Acts 7, but I'm going to telegraph it here for you anyway. In saying this, Luke is beginning a comparison of Stephen, not merely with the 12 who were doing these signs and wonders, but to Jesus himself. For this is precisely what Jesus' three-year ministry did. The point being, what God has been pleased to grant to the 12, we are now told, is spreading to others. Now, we actually saw this when Jesus sent out the 70. Back in Acts, or Luke 10, it says they came back rejoicing at the miracles that they were able to perform, and it's quite possible that this is a reflection on their ministry. Hippolytus, who lived in the 2nd and 3rd century, gives us a list of the tradition that says composed the 70 men, and his sixth man is actually Stephen. So it appears that Stephen may very well have been with Jesus throughout his ministry. In fact, after Stephen, that list includes the next six names in our list here. This should give us caution for saying that God is giving every new convert the power of signs and wonders, for clearly Stephen was special. But at the same time, it isn't merely the 12 who are doing amazing things in those days. And quite honestly, it just makes me wonder as I think about this, what in the world must it have been like to have been in Jerusalem in those months after they put the Lord to death? Can you even imagine all the things that were happening? Verse 9 introduces our second conflict of the chapter, and it moves us for the first time out of the temple and into the synagogue. It says, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now, first of all, this verse is historically confusing. We aren't sure exactly what's happening. We know that there was at least one synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. He says as much there. This refers to emancipated Jewish slaves from Rome who likely migrated back to Jerusalem and banded together to form their own synagogue where they could worship God in Greek. Luke then gives four other groups, Cyrenians. Now, this is the capital of North Africa in modern-day Libya. You have Alexandrians. This is the capital of ancient Egypt, also in Africa, and the administrative center of the Mediterranean. Its only other rival in all the ancient world was Rome itself. Then you have Cilicia. Now, this is not in Africa. This is in modern Turkey, located along the Mediterranean coast, including Tarsus, where Paul is born. And then you have Asia, which is also Asia Minor, which is also Turkey, and included the seven churches of Revelation. Now, because two of these are in Africa and two are in Turkey, it's possible that there are two more synagogues divided by Greek and non-Greek languages. Or we could have four more synagogues, and each group has their own, making five total synagogues. The point is, these are all Hellenized and non-Jerusalem Jews that have some bone to pick with Stephen. But they're still nevertheless in the area of Jerusalem. Why do they have a bone to pick with him? What did he do? Is it because of all the miracles he was doing? No. It's because apparently where he was going to them, he was also preaching about Jesus in the synagogues, which again is precisely what Jesus used to do in the synagogues, about himself. And it says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, I want you to remember what we saw earlier. Remember, they were supposed to pick out men full of the spirit and of wisdom. And now you see why. This not only allowed the widows to be taken care of, but it was an integral part of the church's spreading message. You wonder why the church doesn't spread in any given time period? Well, perhaps it's because this is taken so nonchalantly in churches that they just pick anyone who likes to talk about God. Which, what does that say for everyone else in those churches? That they don't? And believe it or not, I've had people say this to me. Doug, I've had people say this to me when I was out of college. You know, you really like to talk about God. Have you ever thought about going into ministry? I'm like, what? Why don't you don't like to talk about God? People in churches tell me this. Wisdom and spirit? Who cares? He's a good worship leader, right? At any rate, now we see that Stephen, appointed to serve tables, is actually doing the same things that the apostles are doing. He's doing signs and wonders and preaching the gospel. This is not how we traditionally understand the role of the diaconate, and yet we usually call him Stephen the deacon. More on that in a little bit. The point here is that the church really did choose wisely with this man. Not only did he have the gifting that was required to administer the affairs of the food in those days, including the ability to not show partiality, but he also excelled in rhetoric and speech and knowledge and love and fear of the gospel of Jesus. Now, how do we know that that was what he was talking about? Verse 11, they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. That's our next connection with Jesus, because now they're bringing false witnesses against Stephen, just like they did with his Lord. We will see how he responded to these charges in the next chapter, where we will find out that, yes, those supposedly blasphemous words had as their core message the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Still more tie-ins to Jesus. Luke is doing this on purpose, you guys. It's as if Jesus has been reincarnated in this man. But of course, there's no such thing as reincarnation, and Stephen actually knew Jesus personally, so that's impossible by that count alone. But we know that it is the Holy Spirit who oversaw Jesus in his ministry, and it's the same spirit that Stephen now has. And the message he's proclaiming is the same that Jesus proclaimed. In verses 13 and 14, they give us a context of the preaching. It says, "And they themselves set up false witnesses and who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" Jesus said the very same things in his famous sermon on the last days. He predicted that Jerusalem would be destroyed, and all Stephen is doing is communicating the message, and you might remember that they even said of Jesus that he said he would destroy this temple. It's the same playbook. And this is deeply, profoundly subversive, because as the temple is destroyed, it will in fact necessitate a change of action among the Jews. They will no longer be able to sacrifice animals at the temple because it will be gone. But they are twisting his words, saying that Jesus is coming to obliterate everything about Judaism. Now, that was kind of true in one sense, because it was Jesus as God who was behind Jerusalem's destruction. But Stephen isn't calling for political subversion and uprising to destroy anything. That's the Jews projecting again their own political fears, just as we saw the priests doing in the previous chapter. The final verse is the most interesting of all of them, I think, in gazing at him. And all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. And that's how the chapter ends. Now, the word gazing appears to be a Lukeism, and it's found outside of Acts in the New Testament only in 2 Corinthians 3. In Acts, we read, "While they were gazing into heaven as Jesus went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes." We read of Peter that he directed his gaze at the lame man as John did. And at the end of chapter 7, we'll see, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Each of these has some otherworldly aspect to the gaze, be it an angel or Jesus or a miracle that's about to happen. And curiously, in 2 Corinthians, it's the Israelites who could not gaze at Moses' face. And Moses is actually in our passage here. And again, it's an otherworldly encounter, something that must have been simultaneously frightening and spectacular to see. Here they say Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. We saw that in the first gazing up at Jesus as he ascended into the clouds. The two angels came in his place and spoke to the disciples. In Stephen's speech in the next chapter, Stephen will mention the angel of the Lord appearing in the bush to Moses. He will talk about that same angel speaking to Moses at Sinai, and then he will talk about angels delivering the law of Moses, which the people did not keep. A lot of angel stuff in his speech. And along with Stephen at this moment of his death, gazing up into heaven and seeing Jesus at the right hand of God, the idea that his face is like an angel strongly evokes both Jesus and Moses with his shining face. Truly, Stephen is a remarkable figure in church history, and as we know, it will result in his soon departure from this earth as the first Christian martyr. So what are we to think about this chapter, and what implications does it have? Well, the main thought is obvious concerning church officers. Now, first, I want us to think about the origin of where the apostles might have gotten this idea to delegate these seven. We've already seen how Moses delegated authority as a precursor to this. Those particular settings were rulers and elders of the people, and there are overlaps even in the authority given to the seven here. But this idea of a servant is also interesting, especially in light of all the temple language of these chapters. Serving God is the primary duty of the priests and Levites. And in some ways, those are also predecessors of the offices of elders and deacons in the churching. Serving is a one-to-one category, especially with the word deacon, which, while not used in the Septuagint of any temple setting, nevertheless uses Hebrew equivalents like the word we get for a liturgy and the word we get for a slave or a servant. The point is that these seven are serving the New Testament temple, just as the priests and deacons did of old. One particularly interesting connection I found is in King Ahasuerus' court in the book of Esther, where seven eunuchs served the king. It's the very same word used here. In fact, they're actually all listed by name, just like the seven are here. That gives it a more political flavor, but not the politics of this world, because our seven are serving in the court of the kingdom of heaven. Another connection, and this one might have the most direct connection, are the two offices of the Jewish synagogues. These are called the ruler elder of the synagogue, the archisunagos. His job was to select the readers and teachers of the synagogues and to examine the discourses of the public speakers to see that everything was done in decency and order. The other is called the huperetes. It's a word that also means a servant. He was called the under rower, a subordinate rower who was an assistant and carries out penalties. And as such, his job was one of an administrator. So probably these two offices in the synagogue are the closest models we have to the officers of the churches, and especially what's going on in Acts 6. But whether or not Acts 6 is the first creation of traditional offices, that's another story to me. In fact, Stephen and Philip will do things that are not usually equated with deacons, and if anything, they're more equated with elders. And yet they're clearly servants of the church, just like the elders are. So perhaps a better question we should ask ourselves is one that is raised by this and the preceding context of the priests who arrested the 12 and threw them into prison, especially in light of Acts 6-7 here, which tells us a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And that is, they became believers in Christ and followed him and bowed to his kingship. And the question then is, what leadership are you going to follow? In Israel, the priests were the authority in this day, but in the church, the apostles are. Yet their head is not themselves, but Christ. This is evidenced by the early Christians gladly placing leadership responsibilities in the hands of men they ordained for the good of all. For all servants of the church are supposed to be servants of Jesus Christ. That was supposed to be the way of it in Israel too. But of course, that became so utterly perverted that the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas became the most corrupt of all institutions in first century Judaism. Over 2,000 years, we've seen much abuse in the offices of the church in ways that parallel that of the Jewish priesthood. But friend, it isn't the fault of the idea of offices that's the problem. It's the fault of sinful men and women who usurp their roles as servants and take for themselves positions of authority that is not theirs to take, since Jesus is the authority of our faith. And therefore, Acts shows us the way forward by pointing us backward to a time when servants of the church served and the disciples of Jesus in the church gladly received their servant leadership over them. It takes humility on the part of all involved, including repentance when needed and a willing spirit to let others lead who are gifted and full of the spirit of wisdom. Both servant leaders and those that they lead must have the right heart about all of this for it to work. But that's why God gives us his spirit, because he's able to create such things out of people who normally would not be so willing. None of that's to say that Christians aren't equal in the eyes of God. It's to say that God has simply given gifts to his church for its benefit, and leaders are just one of those gifts. And while the church can't exist without the leaders, it also can't be full of only them. Sometimes the Reformed act as if everyone should be a fully educated doctor of the church. Each Christian has their own part in the role in the body. You need to find your gifting and use it to the glory of God in the building up of his church. And use wisdom in choosing your leaders. Frankly, the wisdom and reputation needed is actually easy to spot by the majority of people. It is self-evident when someone has the church's or their own interest in mind. All you have to do is pay attention to people. It is singularly obvious when a man of wisdom is in your midst, or when someone is a foolish person who lives only to hear themselves talk or to have their own name be called upon by others. God has given his church the greatest task to usher in the kingdom of heaven here on earth. The church is the door through which anyone enters because she is the body of Christ himself. If we would again know the power of those early days, it must start with faith in the same God and his unchanging nature. It must start with us having the same spirit and attitude as these early Christians who, while not always agreeing, were all of one mind to see Jesus glorified and exalted. It must start with us trusting anew in his way of doing church rather than in our own. And who knows, if these things were to happen today, what power might once more be unleashed upon the world of men, bringing about the miraculous conversion of so many souls, so lost in darkness, but now seeing the light of Christ through his body, which wants nothing more than to glorify the Son before the world of men. Let's pray to that end, if you'll join me. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would first of all glorify yourself through the proclamation of this word today and help us to see that you took care of your church as she was faithful to do what she needed to do according to your word. I pray for hearts for each of us to be willing to be humble before what you would ask us to do as a church. And I would pray not only for our local church, but for a greater increase of this in churches all around, that you would once more bring a reformation of the church to the church, that we might once more appreciate the church and how she is so important for you, that you died with the intent of saving her, that you're washing her and making her pure in your sight. Help us to love your church as you love your church. And we would pray, Lord, that you would remember your church in our day and bring about great reformation, bring about great boldness through preachers who will simply go to the word, whatever passage it might be, and preach the whole counsel of God through it, so that your church might once again be well in our day. We pray to that end that you might see fit to do this for the sake of your name and for the sake of many people who are in darkness and need to hear the truth again. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.